We are coming to the end of our study through the book of Isaiah. We started in March of 2015. I have to admit that I started this book with great fear and intimidation. I've come to really love this book like I never had before. One thing that I so appreciate about this congregation is your willingness to take one book and go through it for a year, sometimes two years, sometimes even more, in the same book. You are very, very patient with that and work with that, and so not every church is like that. And so I appreciate your willingness to do that. So we're finishing up the final chapter today, but I'm going to add one more sermon. What I want to do next week is actually do a biography of Isaiah, the man. And then the week after that, we'll begin a study through the book of Philippians. Well, in this final prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 66, he addresses many of the same basic themes that he's been talking about in recent chapters. He talks about the sin of the people of Israel. He talks about the judgment that he will bring on them because of that sin. He talks about the true Israel of God. He talks about the church, and he talks about that church expanding beyond the Jewish believers and into the nations of the world. And then he also speaks of final judgment. These are obviously all major events, and they make it clear that God is the God of all history. These things don't just happen. These things are decreed by God and to take place in the way they take place and in the time that they take place. So it's a good reminder to us that God has a plan, that God has a purpose. The things that are happening in history are not haphazard. There is a plan. And so he's actually giving us several major components of his plan for history in this chapter. So I want to begin. We actually read some of these verses last week, but I want to go ahead and pick up in verse 3, and we'll read through verse 17 to begin with. It says, "But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol, as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their punishments and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called and no one answered, I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy.' But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of a Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb, says your God? Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice with her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breast, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass. And the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but he will be indignant toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire, and by his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center, who eat swine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, will come to an end altogether, declares the Lord." You remember from last week that the Lord, the beginning of this chapter, spoke of really what true worship is, as what he regards to be true worship. Verse 2 says, to this one will I look, to one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. I've really been pondering that verse all week and continuing and trying to apply it. There's just so much there, but it speaks of what God regards as true worship. But it's clear that the people of Israel were not engaged in true worship. They were engaged in idolatry. So the first thing we consider this morning is this, and that is that God purposed in history to execute judgment on the people of Israel for their idolatry. God's judgment on Israel is a significant piece of the history of the world. We saw last week that it was because of Israel's idolatrous worship, which God said he despised, that he would destroy them. Specifically, he speaks of a voice of uproar that would be heard from the city, and we heard from the temple. And it says that voice of uproar really was that we know was the sound of attacking armies as they came and would destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And this voice of the attacking armies was actually the voice of a Lord rendering recompense on the people of Israel who had become his enemies. This took place in history two different times. First in 586 B.C., when the Babylonians were the ones who invaded and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And then again in 70 A.D., when the Roman army invaded and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So, we see this. In Jerusalem, the Lord poured out his wrath and fire and sword on the Jews because they rejected him. Now, beginning in verses 7 to 14, which we'll look at in a moment, the Lord changes his focus to his work in the church, and we'll get to that in our next point. One thing that Isaiah likes to do is that he moves back and forth between judgment and salvation, or judgment and deliverance. He does that often. So then in verses 15 to 17, after he has talked about the work of the Lord among his people, among his church, he moves back again to speaking of his judgment in history on the Jewish people. So in those verses 15 to 17, in different words, the Lord once again speaks of that judgment that he was going to bring on the people of Israel. He says he is indignant toward them. In those verses, he speaks of his anger, his fury, his rebuke toward his people who had become his enemies. He says he will come in fire. He said there will be chariots like a whirlwind and flames of fire with swords. So it's going to be a severe, it's going to be a devastating judgment. And then the Lord adds in verse 17 that they deserved it. He said these people would go to great ends to sanctify and purify themselves according to the requirements of the false gods, to worship those idols. They would prepare themselves to worship those idols. And this worship included things like eating swine's flesh, eating mice, and it says, and other detestable things, all which God despised. So they would all come to their deserved end together. Now, it's important to keep in mind these judgments did not take place just because Babylon and Rome happened to become the most powerful empires in the world in their respective times. So it's just not merely looking in history and say, well, yeah, Babylon was the strongest empire at that time. Roman was the strongest empire at that time. It makes sense that, you know, anybody that's in his path, there's going to be destruction. Well, it didn't happen just because it just makes sense. It happened because God decreed that it would take place. God ordains history. So they happened really because God was bringing judgment on the Jewish people in history, and that's why they took place. And of course, they also happened in accordance with God's long-term plan and his purpose for his church, which leads us to the next point. The true Israel of God, though rejected by the Jews, are significantly used by the Lord as he establishes the new Jerusalem. I just want to call your attention to this, and then we'll move into it in more detail. But the Lord speaks of the believing remnant, first back in verse 5. I'll read that verse for you again. It says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. He's speaking to those who tremble at his word, who trust him. He says, hear the word of the Lord, your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, and their mind is for his name's sake. They have said, let the Lord be glorified that he may see your, that we may see your joy, but they will be put to shame. So it's those who are the idolaters, but give the outward impression of being religious, they're the ones who will be put to shame. But it's implied here that there is still a future for those who are to tremble at his word. He's giving them encouragement here. Down in verse 10, we read that those who mourn over what's going to happen to Jerusalem, and I think again he's speaking to the believing remnant, they actually have reason to be glad about God's long-term purpose for his people. So again, the remnant is involved there. Then down in verse 19, which we haven't read yet, the Lord speaks of survivors from the destruction of Jerusalem being sent out among the nations to declare the glory of God, to declare the glory of the Lord. And again, we'll get to all those things in more detail as we go. But the idea here is that God's judgment in history on Israel does not mark the end of the people of God. It's out of this judgment that God establishes a new work in history that will continue all the way through eternity. So that brings us to our second main point. God purposed in history to gloriously bring forth his church in all the nations of the earth. In verse 7, the Lord transitions from speaking of his judgment on the people of Israel to a new and greater work. So from verses 7 to 14, he speaks really in glowing terms of what we know to be the church of Jesus Christ. And the first thing he tells us about his church is this. It is by the Lord's remarkable work that he births the church of the New Testament. It's by our Lord's remarkable work that he does this. Look again at verses 7, 8, and 9. It says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I who gives delivery shut the womb, says your God? So to make his first point about really the church of the New Testament, the Lord uses the image of childbirth. It's well known that before a child is born, the mother goes into labor. Here the terms are used as that she travails and speaks of pain. And then when that labor is completed for that particular birth, the child is born. The Lord says the birth of the church is not like that. He says the birth comes before there's any labor. So what does he mean by that? Well, as we think of the New Testament, most people would consider the coming of the Holy Spirit in fullness on the day of Pentecost as being the beginning, at least in some sense of the word, of the New Testament church. That doesn't mean that there were no believers in the Old Testament, because there were. But the church of the Old Testament was focused on types and shadows. And then the Old Testament also church. From the Old Testament church, they held on to the promises of Christ and believed in the Christ to come. Well, from the New Testament perspective, we hold on to the fulfillment of those types and shadows, and we hold on to the fulfillment of those promises that have already come. And so there's a difference. There's a real difference there. There's also a continuity, but there's a difference. So at Pentecost, at the coming of the Holy Spirit in power, the church came into a new and greater era, and it was like a birth with no labor. Now, the idea of no labor. Think about what the followers of Christ were doing leading up to the day of Pentecost. First, we go back to when Jesus was crucified. He was crucified. His disciples were very downtrodden, discouraged, confused. Then, of course, 3 days later, he was resurrected, and they finally understood all what Jesus had been telling them all along, that in the third day he was going to rise again. They understood that now. So Christ was with them for 40 days before he then ascended into heaven at the right hand of the Father. His instructions were wait for the filling of the Holy Spirit here in Jerusalem, so that you will be able to be witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the remotest parts of the earth." So for the next 10 days, 120 followers of Christ waited in an upper room in Jerusalem. They didn't engage in a building program. I'm assuming they made no real plans about that. They didn't go door to door to tell people that Jesus had risen from the dead to make sure they knew. They just waited. They prayed. And they waited. Actually, when you go back to the beginning part of Isaiah 66, they were humble and contrite in spirit. They realized they could not bring this about. And they also trembled at his word. They believed what Jesus said. And so they waited in faith. They knew they couldn't do it. Well, the Holy Spirit came in power, and they had nothing to do with it, but God did it. So in other words, there was no pain. There was no travailing in labor. When the Holy Spirit came, the church was birthed in a new way. Now, as it says in verse 8 of Isaiah 66, it says, "Who has heard of such a thing as this?" It says, a land or a nation can't be brought forth all at once. I mean, it takes time. I mean, it just can't happen all at once. But here is Zion appearing as if she has travailed in labor because there's a birth. But there was no travailing in labor. But it looks like there must have been. So why did God do it this way? To make it very clear that it was the work of God and not the work of man. It was the work that only God could do. Verse 9 again, it says, "Shall I bring to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God?" Well, the answer is no. Of course he's going to start and he's going to bring to birth, bring to reality. Of course he's going to do that. He promised and he delivered, so to speak, on his promise. And he gets all the credit, he gets all the praise for one of the most important events in the history of the world. The next thing we see about God's work in the church is this: those who had reason to mourn over Jerusalem's destruction have even more reasons to rejoice at the Lord's work in his church. This is verses 10 to 14. It says, "Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breast, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, like the glory of the nations, like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, and he will be indignant toward his enemies." In verse 10, the Lord acknowledges that there are people who have good reason to mourn over the judgment that the Lord will be bringing on Jerusalem. They have good reason for that. Again, I believe those who are mourning that he's speaking of would be those Jews who were faithful to the Lord. I mean, they were the ones who would continue to honor God when everyone around them was turning away from him. But they mourned, I'm sure, over what was happening to their country, what was happening to their brethren, and what was happening to their nation. They mourned over the judgment that they knew was coming. But the Lord says, really, these same people who have reason to mourn, I'm giving you reason to rejoice. Yes, you have a great love for Jerusalem. Of course you have a great love for Jerusalem. And you're mourning. But I'm going to give you reason to be exceedingly glad over the future that I have ordained for Jerusalem. Specifically, the new Jerusalem, the church. And to make his point very clear, the Lord gives several illustrations to describe this joy. I mean, he really keeps emphasizing the need for the point of joy and rejoicing and satisfaction and contentment and just enjoying what God has done. First, he goes back to the illustration of a mother and her child. And he speaks of how satisfied and delighted a young child is when it nurses at its mother's breast. And that kind of speaks of that kind of delight, that kind of satisfaction believers will have when they see all that God has purposed for his church. Verse 12, the Lord gives another picture. Here it's a picture of a river. It's an overflowing stream. And this is a river that never dwindles. It continues to flow and spread out widely as it goes. And so this peace, this shalom that God will give to his church, he says, is like this. He said it's peace like a flowing river that never dwindles. It never stops. It is a continuous flowing river. When we think about that peace then, there are several aspects of the peace that believers have with the Lord. First is the idea of reconciliation with God. Because in reality, before God intervenes, we're actually at war with him. Maybe not consciously all the time, but we don't do what he says. I mean, we don't honor him. We don't obey him. So we're like his enemies. So there's a reconciliation that needs to take place. The only way we can be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ. And so there is a peace with God that we have. But there's also a peace of God that we have, because once we are in Christ, there are just so many blessings that come related to the fact that we are now in Christ and all that's been provided for us in Christ. So there is this peace, this ever-flowing peace. But it's not, and it's interesting, it's not just the peace itself that's rejoiced in, but it's the fact that this peace extends to all the nations of the world. So it's the peace that you're grateful for, but you're also grateful for the fact this is a peace that has worldwide implications in nations everywhere, all over the planet. And really, it just says the glory of the nations really is the fact that they too can have peace with God and enjoy that peace of God. There's a third illustration that he gives. And this, again, goes back to a mother with her child. And it speaks of a mother carrying her child, caressing her young child. And then it also speaks of giving comfort to her children. And there, even as they grow beyond childhood, that there's still a motherly comfort that is given to even grown-up children. And the Lord promises, in the same way, that that's the kind of comfort that he will give to his people. He will comfort his people, especially those, he says, who have a love for Jerusalem. You have a love for the people of God and the work of God. I'm going to give you the same kind of comfort as a mother to her child. Finally, the Lord speaks of the depth of joy that the believers have in a different way. And this is an internal depth. He says, your heart will be glad. Even your bones are going to flourish as you see the hand of the Lord made known to his servants. And it's important to note here, like I said, I mean, he's talking about joy, delight, satisfaction, comfort, a heartfelt gladness. And this is all focused on what the Lord will do within us, but more specifically, what the Lord will do with his church. This is a delight and a gladness related to the church of Christ. And there's a point here to understand that what the Lord loves and delights, we should love and delight in as well. There should be a delight and a love that we have for the church also. The next thing that we see about God's work in the church is this. The Lord sends believing survivors to gather the nations to see his glory in the church in Christ. At the end of verse 14, the Lord moves from his glorious work in the church and he begins to speak once again of his work of judgment on the people of Israel and the destruction of Jerusalem in particular. We've already talked about that. But then he moves back again to this amazing work in history through the church. And so I want to pick up in verse 18 and read verse 18 to 19. He says, for I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them and will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish and Put and Lud, Meshech, Tubal, Javan, and to the distant coastlands that have neither heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they will declare my glory among the nations. So when the Lord says at the beginning of verse 18 that he knows their works and he knows their thoughts, it's likely a reference to the sinful works and thoughts of the nations. I mean, they also deserve God's judgment. Like he had just talked about the judgment that the Jewish people deserved. Well, the people of the nations deserve that judgment as well. He knows their thoughts. He knows their works. He knows what they've done. But The Lord is going to gather them to himself. He wants them to come and see his glory. Well, how is this going to happen? In verse 19, we're told that he will set a sign among them and send out survivors to declare his glory. The survivors, again, are speaking of the remnant of believing Jews who would survive, so to speak, the judgment on Israel. These are the ones who have truly committed their life to the Lord and have believed his promises. They have trembled at his word, and God has a place for them, a very important place for them as far as his continuing work with his people, with his church. Who are the survivors? Well, I can give you a few names. Anna and Simeon, we hear of them, read of them in Luke chapter 2. They were believers who were waiting for, trusting in the promises of the Messiah. It would include Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were the parents of John the Baptist. I think they would be part of the survivors, the believing remnant. They would include the disciples of Jesus. They would include the 120 who were waiting there on the day of Pentecost. It would include Barnabas and Paul and Mark and Silas. The Lord used these survivors to testify of the glory of God as seen in Jesus Christ. They gave testimony in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth. The places that are listed in verse 19 would include modern-day Spain, Libya, Turkey, and Greece. But these are all just examples, because what he also talks about distant coastlands. I mean, he's talking about the world. He's talking about the nations of the world. And it was these believing Jews who first took the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. They were the ones who did it. So the church has a great debt of gratitude to these believing Jews, these survivors, who were the ones that actually took the message of Christ so that it spread throughout the known world at that time and ultimately throughout the world at large. It's important to note here, too, the phrase that's used here is see my glory, my fame, and see my glory, declare my glory. Well, declaring his glory and declaring Christ is the same thing. When you declare Christ, when you speak of the gospel, you are speaking of the glory of God. I mean, think of all the different aspects. Of course, you could spend a lot of time on this, but just think of all the different aspects within the gospel that glorify the Lord. The gospel glorifies God's justice. The gospel glorifies his mercy and his grace. The gospel glorifies his wrath. The gospel glorifies his righteousness. It glorifies his sovereignty. All the Lord is glorified when we speak of the gospel. So those two are tied closely together. Now it also says, verse 19, I will set a sign among them and send survivors. What's the sign? I believe the sign is focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. You might recall what the Apostle Peter, one of those early survivors, his message to the people who were in Jerusalem there for the day of Pentecost, and they were from all over the Roman Empire. Here's what he said in Acts 2:22 to them. He says, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. So the sign and that he's speaking of is all focused on Christ. And that's what they declared. They declared Christ. And so the book of Acts then speaks of how these survivors spoke of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and started churches all over the Roman Empire. That was God's plan for history. And again, we have all benefited greatly from that gracious plan. Another thing we see of God's purpose in history is this. The Lord will bless the ministry of his church such that the nations will respond to the gospel message and gather together to worship him and serve as his priest. The Lord tells us that not only will he send these believing survivors with the purpose of gathering the nations, he's also saying they will be successful. God has purposed in history that the nations will gather into his church. Look at verses 20 and 21. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering to the Lord, on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. So all the brethren, whether Jew or Gentile, will be brought from all the nations. The Lord is going to cause the gospel message to be effectual, such that all he has chosen will come to him in faith. Now, the Gentiles, really, who came to Christ in the first century, could be seen as a kind of first fruits offering to the Lord. That kind of terminology is being spoken of there, from the nations as a grain offering. So they're kind of, in a sense, like the first fruits of this offering to the Lord. A first fruit, of course, that guarantees the rest of the harvest, the full harvest, is going to come in. But the focus there seems to be on the first fruits that happened within that early first century. Then we're given a picture of their coming, and it's described as their coming in chariots, litters, which would be like a covered wagon of sort, mules, camels, they're coming. Now, all this really should sound familiar to you, because, for one thing, it's taking us back to that prophecy that we've referred to multiple times in chapter 2, where Isaiah said virtually the same thing. And now he's saying it again in the last chapter. He just cannot get away from this, and that's on purpose. It's a major part of his message. I'm going to read again, Isaiah 2, verse 2, 3, and we'll just read verse 2 and 3, because that's what applies here. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All the nations coming. Let me read you another verse. This is from Isaiah 43, verse 5 and 6. It says, I will bring your offspring from the east, and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Now, I'm not going to give you all the specific verses, but we see the same thing in chapter 49, in chapter 54, in chapter 55, in Isaiah chapter 60, in Isaiah chapter 62. You kind of get the impression that he means it, because he keeps saying it over and over and over again in various ways, that through the proclamation of the gospel, the Lord will call many from the nations into his church to worship the Lord together. It's not just declaring the message, but he's guaranteeing here a response to the message. And of course, when they gather, worship is a key aspect of their gathering. Again, we're going back to the very beginning of the chapter where he focused so much on worship. Well, now as he's coming near the end, he said when the church gathers, worship is a major component of what they do together as the church. And what he does, he uses Old Testament terminology to describe this worship, because that's what he knew. So he speaks in verse 20 of bringing this grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Down in verse 23, he speaks of the new moon and the Sabbath celebrations. These are all expressions that speak of worship. And again, like I said, that takes us back to the theme that this chapter started with, the theme of worship. The Lord uses some other expressions from the Old Testament to describe his servants, both Jew and Gentile, of those who will be gathered in the church. In verse 21, he says that he will take of them to be priests and Levites. Well, the priests and the Levites were those who took care of the various duties of worship in the temple. But it was only those of the tribe of Levi who were able to do this and who could do this. But we know in the New Testament that distinction is no longer made. This change is probably made most clear in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. And I think as we read this verse, that the verse that we're looking at in Isaiah 66 is one of the verses that Peter was referring to when he wrote what he did in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. He says, but you are a chosen race. And he's talking to believing Gentiles especially. You're believers. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. No reason whatsoever from the Old Testament law to be considered a priest. But you are royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Gentiles who once were not a people in Christ now are the people of God, and that's us. The people of God, and we're also part of that royal priesthood in Christ, so that we all have equal access to the Lord through Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. Now, there's one more aspect of God's work in His church through history to look at here. The Israel of God, both Jew and Gentile, will endure as the new heavens and new earth throughout eternity. Look at verse 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. The new heavens and new earth were first mentioned in Isaiah 65, verses 17 to 25. Talked about that a couple weeks ago. And I want to read again a statement that commentator E.J. Young made, and I agree with what he says here, but just to kind of, without going into all the detail. He says this. He says, with the advent of the Messiah, in other words, with the first coming of the Messiah, the Christ, of Jesus Christ, the blessing to be revealed will in every sense be so great that it can be described only as the creation of a new heaven and new earth. That's the first coming. The reference, however, is not to be restricted to the first advent, but includes the entire reign of Christ, including the second advent and the eternal state. So in other words, the idea of the new heavens and the new earth begins, I believe, with the first coming of Christ. And at that time, Christ again was resurrected and raised to rule from the right hand of God, the Father. And he says that reign of Christ continues, which includes our present time. And when the second coming of Christ then comes, it will usher in the eternal state, which is the new heavens and new earth from the eternal state. There's a connection between what's happening here and what will happen then, but the heavens and the earth will be completely renovated, and that's where we will spend as believers eternity. So it's all connected, and it started when Christ first came. So the new heavens and new earth have that ultimate and eternal fulfillment. Well, it's that eternal aspect of it that is especially spoken of here. So he's saying, basically, the church of Jesus Christ, the true Israel of God, begins in history as God purposed, but it will continue to endure throughout eternity. The old Israel will pass away. The old Israel passes away. The old Jerusalem, so to speak, passes away. But the offspring made up of people who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will continue throughout eternity. And if you're a Christian, that includes you. That's our eternal hope. So God's plan and purpose for history is centered around the fact that He has and will continue to bring forth His church in all the nations of the world. Now, as we look at the last verse of the book of Isaiah, he does what he's done so many times before. He moves from an emphasis on God's deliverance and salvation and moves again to judgment. Judgment on those who would not believe. So verse 24 says this. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. So our last point this morning is this. God purposed in history that all who reject Him will suffer under eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. Isaiah is using the image here of the city dump in Jerusalem that was in the Hinnom Valley known as Gehenna. It was just outside the city walls, and it's used here and elsewhere in the scripture as an image of eternal hell. There was a fire in Gehenna, in this dump, that burned constantly to consume the garbage that was there. Well, the bodies of those who transgressed against the Lord are pictured here as a fire that will not be quenched, like the fire in Gehenna. It says, the worm that gnaws on their body does not die because the torment does not end. So those who may once have been very successful and well thought of in life are now an abhorrence to all mankind. This idea of being abhorrent may also refer to their eternal body. In the eternal new heavens and new earth, believers will be given a glorified body in the image of Christ, a body that will enable us to enjoy the Lord for eternity. Non-believers are given an eternal body as well, because they will also live eternally. But theirs is an abhorrent body. It's a body that enables them to endure an eternity of suffering away from the blessed presence of the Lord. So with this final verse, Isaiah repeats an idea that's equivalent to a phrase that he's used several times, and it's the last one on your sermon outline. There is no peace for the wicked. It's interesting because just in verses before, he's talked about the peace of God that is like a river that continues to flow that believers in the church are able to enjoy. But there's no peace. There's not even a drop of peace for the wicked. Just an absolute contrast to the eternal joy and peace that the people of God have in Christ. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the things that you emphasize to us. And one of the things that you emphasize to us in this passage is to remind us that you are the God of history. You're not one who just sits back and watches and you're interested and you may respond or you may not respond. You are the sovereign one over history. And so all the things that we have talked about this morning and all the things obviously that are in this passage are things that you have ordained to be part of the history of the world that we live in. And we have been greatly affected by this work of history, especially that work of establishing your church and your church reaching to the nations of the earth, because we're in that group of nations that were beyond what the people of Israel knew even to exist at that time. But it includes us. And so we thank you so much for the work of those believing survivors who shared the gospel. And in so doing, the church began to expand in the world at that time and has continued to do so. And again, we're a part of that fruit. Thank you so much. Lord, I ask that you would help us to recognize the peace that's been given to us as your people. It's often the times we don't feel peaceful. We don't always, and there's all kinds of things in the world that we live in that are anti-peace kind of things. Grant us your peace. Grant us a joy and delight in you and in being a part of your church. Lord, increase our joy in recognition of what you have provided for us. And I do especially pray for those who are struggling at this time, who are in times where they don't feel a lot of joy and they don't feel a lot of peace. But Lord, I ask that to the very core of their being, down to their heart, down to their bones, as it says here, that you would grant them a underlying joy that would see them through the things that they're having to deal with right now. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us. We also need to make this further plea. And that is, as we've noted, Isaiah continues to move back and forth between salvation and the glories of salvation and the grim reality of judgment and the punishment that goes with that. Lord, it's true. There is no peace for the wicked. That is true. There is an eternal suffering. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, who have not submitted to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I would invite you to receive Him. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I am not what you have created me to be. I have not come close. But I thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like me. And I want to trust in Jesus as my Savior, the one who paid the price for my sins and saves me from that sin, and ask for forgiveness that can only come in Christ. I want to receive Him as my Savior, but also as my Lord, that I would follow Him as the master of my life. If you want to make a known your tear-off, then we can talk about that commitment to Christ at a later time. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 35.